Well, let's look to the Word of God. Turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy Word. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, we saw this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture is presented not only as the Good Shepherd who governs his people, who leads and guides them, who provides for them, who cares for them, but at the same time he is presented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That we, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him, as the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. And so, like a lamb to the slaughter, he was led. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, we ran away from our duty in God's flock, as it were. And Christ took upon himself to pay for our sins and redeemed us from all sin. So Christ is both the shepherd and the lamb. And we saw that in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, and here again in Revelation chapter 14, these two metaphors are combined in a somewhat surprising way. That we see here that the lamb is shepherding the flock. The lamb is shepherding the flock. And we looked at Psalm 23, and we saw how this is the case, that Christ is our good shepherd, but also Christ was, as it were, that spotless lamb who lived under the protection and guidance and direction of his Father as a shepherd, and he walked that way of righteousness and eventually ascended into heaven to the eternal house of God there to prepare a place for us. And so we can follow Christ in Psalm 23 as the shepherd, but we can also, to a large extent, in a secondary sense, follow him all the way through it as a sheep or as a lamb. And as we look at Psalm 23, there's a particular clause in that psalm that just jumps out at us. A table thou hast furnished me in the presence of my foes. Certainly, this is true of Jesus in his life. He became incarnate. He became a sheep who can sympathize with our weaknesses, yet without sin, and he was furnished with a table in the presence of his foes. He had many foes, the Roman armies, the Roman government, King Herod, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the chief priests. He had many foes, and when he sat down at the table for what is often called the Last Supper with his 12 disciples, you'd say, well, here, this is his circle of friends, and yet there was a foe at the table, at least for part of that meal. He ate the Passover around the table, and one of them was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And really, the other disciples didn't offer much loyalty to speak of either. They, for the most part, abandoned him, and Peter denied him three times. But especially Judas was there, and so Christ was at the table in the presence of his foes. And yet he was still anointed. He was still anointed with the oil of gladness, his cup still ran over with the blessing of God, enabling him to pursue that work of redemption. Now, as we come to Revelation chapter 14, as we're considering now the flock of this Lamb of God, the church of Jesus Christ, not in its triumphant heavenly state, which we saw this morning, but now we consider its militant state, the church militant, the church that we are right now. We are fighting the good fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are in the presence of the foes of Christ and of the foes of our own souls as well, even the foes of our own bodies. Many Christians are persecuted today. And so Christ sets a table for us in the presence of our foes. And these foes are emphasized in the preceding chapters that lead up to Revelation 14. If you were to read Revelation chapter 12, you would see that Satan is portrayed there as a great serpent or dragon, a great red dragon who pursues the church of Christ, which is presented there as a woman who had given birth to the male child. You see there that the devil is pursuing the people of God, but the woman is miraculously preserved from harm, and the frustrated dragon then plans his next move. So in chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. She's miraculously preserved in the wilderness." And then he begins to plot, what is my next move? And you see his next move in chapter 13, verse 1. And it is to present himself not quite in the same way. He doesn't come in the exact same way as a red dragon, as a flagrant, obvious, pagan opponent of Christ and his church. But he comes with a great deal of subtlety. And in verse 1 and following of Revelation 13, we see Satan's opposition to the church. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So it's similar in description to the dragon. He goes on that the dragon, that is Satan, gave this beast his power, his throne, and great authority. So the devil has this power to deceive the nations. He delegates that to this beast. It goes on, "And all the world marveled and followed the beast, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" So here they're worshiping the dragon by way of the beast. Satan couldn't get them to worship the dragon, so he gets them to worship this beast, which is similar, but there are some differences. It goes on to say, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." So the beast and the dragon collaborate to persecute the people of God. It says, "And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." This is the authority that belongs to Christ, and yet it seems to be exercised by the beast on behalf of Satan himself. Now, up to this point, you might say, well, this is the same strategy as in chapter 12. It's just a big, violent attempt to persecute God's people. What's the big difference between the beast and the dragon? Is there any real subtlety here? And yet there is. Verse 13, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast." So you see, the first beast now is employing a subtle method of promoting this agenda of persecution, and that is what is later referred to as the false prophet. Here he's described as another beast who has 2 horns like a lamb. In other words, this is not an explicitly pagan persecution, but this is done in the name of Christ. The leader of this persecution, the deceiver, is meant to look like Christ, meant to take the place of Christ. He has horns like a lamb, but he's still speaking the same essential, erroneous, soul-damning message that the dragon had always been trying to promote. It's paganism under the guise of the name of Jesus Christ. And so there is this false prophet, this false religious leader. And we could get into some of the historical fulfillments that have been suggested for this, and we could weigh in on that. But moving away from the specifics, I want us to at least see the theme that Satan, when he's not able to promote explicit paganism and to destroy the church from without, he regathers himself and he pursues the same essential agenda under a different form, that is, under the form of false religion. This is what the Bible speaks of as Antichrist. Anti in Greek meaning in the place of. He opposes Christ by trying to take his place through false teaching. And so here we have something that takes place in our own day and is describing many of the same things that we see today in the papacy, in Mormonism, in Islam to a certain extent. False religion is used as a tool of Satan. Now you say, well, where's the flock of the true lamb? Where's the true flock of the true lamb who's not speaking with the voice of a dragon but who is the true head of his church? Where's that? Where has it fallen away? Is there no true church of God left in the world? What is happening as false religion casts its dark shadow over the earth? Where is the true flock of the true Lamb of God? Revelation chapter 14 has a powerful answer to that question because it shows us. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb, the Lamb of God, not some phony Lamb, not a religious leader claiming infallible prophetic utterance, but the true Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion with his people. We're going to look at this church militant as it fights against the enemies of God and especially against the devil and his schemes. We're going to consider first their stand, secondly their song, thirdly their separation, and fourthly their sincerity. First, their stand. Verse 1, as I said, John tells us that he beheld, and he wants us to behold. He wants us to look and see a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, I alluded to this earlier, that in Revelation 7, just before we get to the text that I preached this morning, there's a reference to these 144,000, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we said that this is essentially the same church that's then spoken of as the great multitude which no man can number, but they're just spoken of in different aspects. One is sealed to be preserved through a time of persecution, and then another is in heaven having persevered even unto death and come out of that persecution. And so here is Christ with the church militant, the church that is dealing with these persecutions on earth. Now, in what we looked at in Revelation chapter 13, there was an important question that was asked that now John in chapter 14 and later on in chapter 19 is seeking to answer. And that question is, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Who is able to stand against this beast who seems so powerful to exercise influence and power globally? Who can stand against him and make war with him? And the answer to that question is answered in verse 1. Behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ can and will exercise his dominion and bring down the beast and the false prophet. And we see in chapter 19 of Revelation that he eventually defeats them by the preaching of his gospel, and they are cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 19, verse 11, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Notice he's not conquering with physical force. He's not conquering with fire from heaven. He's conquering with a sharp sword proceeding from his mouth, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That word rule is the word shepherd in Greek. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one who is not like the beast, but greater than the beast. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head and then crushes the serpent's beast as well. The Lord Jesus Christ makes war with the beast. And this is emphasized in verses 6 and 7 of Revelation 14. We didn't read this, but it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And then you see Babylon, this false religion falling to the ground through the preaching of the everlasting gospel and the worship of God restored to where it was or where it should be. So Christ is standing on Mount Zion, that is upon his true church, Holy Mount Zion. He's standing against the beast, and he's standing there with 144,000 of his church. Now, we look at 144,000, and in a congregation our size, that may seem like a large number. But if you look at Israel's history when the tribes of Israel were numbered, to have only 12,000 soldiers per tribe would have been a very, very low number. And to have only 144,000 soldiers would have been a very small army. And it's communicating to us that the church of God during this period, and certainly perhaps even in our own day, is greatly and vastly outnumbered by those who speak error in the name of Christ or in the name of biblical religion. This number, 144,000, also has symbolism. It's speaking of the Israel of God, the 12 tribes. But in the heavenly city, figuratively, John portrays it as not only, in terms of the gates of the city, there's not only 12 gates that correspond to the 12 patriarchs or tribes of Israel, but there's a reference also to the 12 apostles. And so if you square the number 12, 12 times 12, you have 144. And this is speaking of the biblical church. It follows the Old Testament teachings. It follows the New Testament teachings. It's in continuity with the patriarchs, but it is the saints that have been brought to Christ through the preaching of the New Testament apostles. It is that innumerable multitude, and yet here, at this particular point, it's very small. Now, these sheep that are shepherded by the Lamb on Mount Zion have a mark. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. And what this is meant to convey to us is that they are publicly associated with Jesus Christ and with the Father. They wear the name of the Father on their foreheads. If you had something written on your forehead, no one could ignore it. You couldn't hide it from anyone for much time before they found out that you have this identity. And so it is with the true sheep of Christ. They are branded with the name of the Father. Child of God is written upon their foreheads. They haven't taken the mark of the beast, but they publicly and unashamedly show their true colors without cowardice. They are the children of God. They are the sheep of Christ. Now, my friends, as we consider the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we must recognize that it's not just the minister who does proceed with various actions in this sacrament. It's not only I myself that do certain things in this sacrament. Baptism is a little bit more passive for the person being baptized. They just stand there, and the water is applied to them. But in the Lord's Supper, there is activity. There is self-examination beforehand. There's a discerning of the Lord's body. These are actions. There is, in addition to that, a proclaiming of the Lord's death until he comes. By coming to the table, you're professing and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You are, as it says in 2 Kings 23, verse 3, with Josiah's reformation, you're standing for the covenant. Membership vows being taken. Standing for the covenant, profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God. This is what I believe. This is the direction that I desire to pursue. And I'm, as it were, going to wear it on my forehead so that everyone can know. I will publicly proclaim the Lord's death and the Lord's covenant of grace until he comes. And that took place in Josiah's Reformation just before they celebrated the Passover. And so how fitting for us as we come to the table of the New Covenant feast of the Lord. And we desire in the same way to take our stand with Christ against all the false teaching, against the idolatry, against all of the wickedness that the devil has promoted in the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And we take our stand with him. And this is what these sheep were doing with their shepherd. Secondly, their song. The lamb's flock has a song. Verses 2 and 3, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Notice there's this voice. It's not coming from the earth. Here's the militant church in the church of God on earth. But they hear a voice from heaven. A heavenly voice, a thunderous voice, a loud voice, a sweet voice compared to the playing of harps. And it comes to them almost as Hebrews 12 speaks of being in the presence of the great cloud of witnesses. Here the great cloud of witnesses speaks down, as it were, in this melodious, heavenly, thunderous, sweet voice down to the church militant. This voice is coming from the throne of God. And around the throne, you have a number of things. Often the angels are pictured there, showing that God and Christ, as it were, as the mediator, govern from this throne over the angels. But here we see that also there are these living creatures, four living creatures. If you looked at the details of them in the book of Revelation, they represent the creation. This is the throne that governs all creation and providence. This is also the throne that governs the church. The elders are not sitting on the throne in this particular passage. They are around the throne, showing that this throne towers above the angels, above the creation, above the church. This is the sovereign throne of God. And from around this throne comes this great sound. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They sing this new song. This is a song of newness, a song of the new creation. They're anticipating by faith what is to come. It's a song of anticipation of the second coming of Christ and the new creation, and they're able to sing it. Why? Because they are part of the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the old has passed away, and the new has come, and all things have become new. That's why in Romans 8, Paul speaks of believers as the first fruits. Later in our chapter here, believers are spoken of as the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. We are the first fruits. We are part of the age to come because that radical transformation of our hearts and lives has begun. And so we can sing the song. We can learn the song that the heavenly saints are singing. They've experienced a greater degree of that new creation, being in heaven. But we, in principle, are the first fruits of it. And you see this new song at several points in the Psalter. I dare not say that the new song in the Psalter always refers to the song of new creation. There are other valid reasons why that phrase is used. We don't have time to look at that now, but in at least two psalms, the song of new creation is heard, and this is the same sort of song that you would have heard had you been standing there with John when he saw this vision. In Psalm 96, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." If you look at the last few verses of that new song, it says, "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." It's saying all creation is not just groaning, but also singing in anticipation of the new creation that is to come and which has begun in the hearts of believers. It's repeated again in Psalm 98. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." And once again, look at the last three verses of that psalm. "Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." You see, it's a new song that all creation in heaven and earth joins together to anticipate the newness of the new creation, which will bring about the new earth and the new heaven. The new earth, having been gloriously liberated from the bondage of the curse, will finally be that glorious and wonderful creation that it should be. And the new heaven, prepared by Christ for his people in the spacious mansions of his Father's house. Yes, my friends, this is a song of new creation, a song of eternity, a song that only those who are part of the Lamb's flock by faith, who are truly on the road to heaven, can sing, because that transformation, that newness has already come to their own soul. My friend, this is the time to be singing that new song. As you come to the Lord's table, as you worship the Lord, as you hear his word, is not your heart longing to sing that song, to learn it, to hear it, to sing it? Well, thirdly, as we consider the Lamb's flock, we see their separation. Concerning these members of the flock that are with Christ on Mount Zion, we see their separation. In other words, we might say their holiness, their set apart, separated unto God. There's a negative and a positive aspect to holiness. The negative aspect we call separation. And yet, we must not forget the positive aspect. Verse 4 emphasizes this to us. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Notice the negative, the separation, but then also the cleaving. Just like in marriage, you leave and you cleave to your spouse. And so it is with these undefiled brides or spouses. Paul talked about ministering to the churches of his day to present them as chaste brides adorned for Christ the bridegroom. Christ is washing his church, washing every believer with his word and with the water by the word. So here we see the church presented as not defiled with women. In other words, they're not defiled with the idolatry of the world. They're not defiled with sin as a lifestyle, as a love. They have preserved their hearts as in virginity for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, they don't just separate from the world, but notice they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's not like they pride themselves and they say, "Well, I haven't done this, and I haven't done that, and I haven't said this, and I haven't said that." But no, positively, they're following the Lamb wherever he goes. They're preoccupied. They're looking for him. Where is he taking us? Where are we going? They've followed him to Mount Zion to take their stand. And so there is both a separation, a leaving, but also a cleaving in their holiness. They were redeemed from among men. They're not as those that are still in the sin in which they were conceived and born. They're not children of wrath any longer. They were redeemed from among the mass of fallen humanity, but that's not all. They don't just sit around thinking of how I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, but they are redeemed unto intimate and holy communion with the Lord. They have been made his first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. My friends, we need to take this to heart. We need to be very careful that when we seek to live the Christian life, we don't begin to make it all about the don'ts. Although there are don'ts, don't get me wrong, there's one. But we need to also pay attention to the positive aspect of holiness. It's so tempting to say, I don't take the Lord's name in vain. Yes, but what do you do with the Lord's name? When you're singing the Psalms, is your heart, is your mind focused upon the Lord, whose name that you're taking, or is it thinking about other things? You say, I don't pray to Mary and the saints. Well, congratulations, but do you pray to God? How's your prayer life? To God. You say, I don't celebrate certain holy days or religious observances. But my friend, what do you celebrate? Do you celebrate the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your head and king and savior and Lord? Do you come into his presence with joy and shout to the Lord? Do you celebrate that? You say, I don't watch TV on the Sabbath. Well, what are you doing on the Sabbath? Are you pursuing spiritual discipline, communing with the Lord? You say, I don't believe in superficial evangelism. Once again, congratulations. But are you sharing Christ with anyone? Are you seeking to win others to himself? Or are you just critiquing those who do it in a superficial way? You say, I don't engage in certain worship practices. Okay, but is there grace in your heart when you participate in the worship practices that God has ordained? I mean, as you come to the Lord's table, have you prepared your heart? Have you thought about it? Have you desired to be engaged in this worship practice? You say, I don't accept the Apocrypha as inspired. It's not part of the Bible. Okay, but are you reading your Bible? Are you studying your Bible that is inspired? You say, I don't send my children to godless schools, whatever that may mean for you. I don't do that. I would never do that. Yes, but are you teaching them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And you say, what's the point of this? What's the point? You're trying to discourage me. I'm not consistent. I haven't kept God's law as I should. What's the purpose of this? Well, part of it is that we should strive more for holiness. That's part of it, obviously. We should seek to separate from the world. We should seek to be chaste virgins for Christ. But even more important than that, as we come to the Lord's table, we need to be reminded that negative holiness often leads to arrogant self-righteousness. See, we're not reminded of how poorly we're doing. We begin to think highly of ourselves. And when we think highly of ourselves, our thoughts of the blood of Christ and the death of Christ become very low. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee who's thinking about the negative. I'm not like other men. I'm not like this other publican, this tax collector. I'm not like him. This negative holiness led to his own self-righteousness, and he had no regard for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the publican, The publican cried out to God. It wasn't just, I'm not like the world, but I'm going to seek the face of God. I'm going to come into the presence of God positively, and I'm going to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's his humility, recognizing how far short he has fallen, that causes him to appreciate and love the mercy of God and to come boldly to the throne of grace, and he went away justified. So as you consider the separation of the lamb's flock, consider your duties of holiness, but also consider that the best reminder perhaps for you this afternoon as you seek to remember the Lord's death is to remember why you need the Lord's death. And when we see how far short we fall, it cannot but remind us, if we are children of God, of how much we need the cross of Christ to make up the difference, indeed to be our full righteousness in the sight of God. Fourthly, their sincerity. The lamb's flock is marked by sincerity. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, there are different ways that we could try to understand this text. Certainly, we could look back to this morning and look at how the true saints of God, the sheep of God, have had their robes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And they are legally without fault in the presence of God in terms of his throne of judgment. But here I believe what the emphasis is not so much their justification, but it's speaking of their sincerity, their sincere desire for obedience. They are not professing certain doctrines and certain purposes in their life in a deceitful way, but they genuinely profess these things. They genuinely desire these things, and because of this, they are found, or rather, on the basis of their fruit, we can see their lack of double dealing and their deceit. So it says, for they are without fault, for they are blameless before the throne of God. You see the evidence of their sincerity. The evidence of the sincerity of their profession is found in their practice, their blameless practice. Now, this word blameless is used in Philippians 2:15 to speak of the children of God being children of light in the midst of a dark and corrupt world. It speaks of them as holy and blameless, not perfectly, but sincerely. So the question we ask ourselves to determine whether we are sincere, whether we ought to come to the Lord's table, whether we have deceit in our mouth or whether we genuinely love Christ, whether we genuinely believe in him, whether we genuinely have repented, the question we ask ourselves is not, is my faith, repentance, and love perfect? That is not the question we ask. But the question that we ask to see if we are found among these genuine, sincere sheep is this: what is my heart's genuine response to my imperfections? When I see my failures in my faith, love, and repentance, what is my response to those failures? See, the insincere professor of faith responds in a number of different ways. Perhaps it comes to his or her attention, and he becomes irritated, or she becomes irritated and angry at the thought of being imperfect in this way. Or maybe there's indifference. Maybe there's just no concern whatsoever in response to the imperfections of faith, love, and repentance in his or her life. Or maybe there's complacency. Maybe there's a desire to say, yes, but my good outweighs my bad. Look at all the good. And so I can ignore the imperfections. Maybe there's excuses that are used to say, well, yeah, but it's really okay. I've done these other things that are good, and well, really it's unclear, and just a response of making excuses. I was under pressure. There were other extenuating circumstances. So I don't want to think about these imperfections. No, the sincere believer responds in three ways: with humility, confessing it as sin. not always our first response, but eventually the true believer will confess it in humility. They will hate that sin. There is a holy hatred of sin, and there is also a hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if you're seeking to come to the Lord's table this afternoon, examine your heart. 1 Corinthians 11 assumes that we all sin. The question is, are you evaluating and judging your own heart, evaluating and judging your own walk with Christ, your own profession of faith and purpose, and are you responding to your imperfection with humility, with hatred of sin, with hunger after righteousness? You truly desire to do better. Then you come and you partake worthily, and you are a sincere believer. You are a child of God. You say, well, my sincerity is imperfect. Well, lament that as well. Come to the table. If you are humble, hating sin, and hungering after righteousness. My friends, this is a text that speaks to us as the church militant right here and right now. We need to take our stand. We need to cultivate that song of the new creation in our hearts. We need to separate, leave, and cleave, and we need to be at peace in our hearts that we are sincerely following the Lamb wherever He goes. That's our desire. That's our purpose. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would lead us in righteous paths for Your name's sake. Left to ourselves, we often deviate and go to the right or to the left, but we hate that. We hunger after better things at Your table, and we confess these things as sin, and we trust that You will lead us and that Christ will lead us by the power of the Holy Spirit in the ways of righteousness. For His name's sake, we ask it. Amen.